Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to welcome you all this morning, also those following us via the live stream. I do that in Christian manner. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. The law of our Lord comes to us summarized in the Ten Commandments. And we'll hear those Ten Commandments this morning as they were repeated by Moses just before Israel was able to enter the promised land of Canaan. And as we hear them, let us remember also that context, which also in a manner of speaking applies to us. We too, even as Israel, have been rescued from our slavery to sin. And we stand awaiting also entry into the promised land, in other words, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, when all things will be made new and we may live with him on a restored heaven and earth. And so we hear these words of God's law with thankfulness. As God spoke, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest, as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we've heard once again the summary of your holy law. And it reminds us both of your perfect righteousness and holiness and our sinfulness, but also of your grace and mercy. So long ago you brought out also a stubborn and rebellious people to show them your mercy, to give them your grace and to bring them into the promised land. And you have shown that same grace and mercy to us by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins, that we might be adopted as your children. We thank you, Lord, for we know we could never ourselves have done enough to be able to stand in your presence. And therefore we come before you this morning and we ask that you would graciously forgive our shortcomings, our sins. We pray that you would clothe us with the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ. And that you would convict us of assurance of salvation, assurance of forgiveness. That we might stand before you with the joy of genuine faith. And in that faith, that this morning we might also hear what you have to say to us in that precious word that you've given us in the gospel. Work that in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And receive also our praises. We ask this humbly and in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. At this time, normally your collections would be taken for the needy. They'll be taken, of course, as you walk out. If you're at home, you can donate via electronic fund transfer. But we are reminded, as the Apostle Paul says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. Our song before the sermon this morning is the coming from the song of the prophet Habakkuk. We find that in hymn 14, and we'll be singing the verses 1, 2, 4, 8, and 10.
Thank you.
Scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 2. And we'll read the first 17 verses. And again he, that is Jesus, entered Capernaum after some days. And it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from Psalm 32, the verses 1, 2, and 3. Our window into this story this morning is taken from one word in verse 5, and that is what Jesus first says to the paralytic, translated here "son," but literally Jesus says not "son," but "child." Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in thinking about what to preach on this Sunday morning, my thoughts went back to pre-confession class this past week. where we were talking about what it means to come to Lord's Supper. Obviously, if you're doing pre-confession, then that is the goal, to be able to confess one's faith and be admitted to the Lord's Supper table. And we were talking about the fact that coming to the Lord's Supper table is coming with that faith and conviction that the Lord Jesus Christ really has paid for my sin. We talked a bit about what that conviction of forgiveness of sins really means. And so my thoughts turned to this episode in the preaching and teaching of the Lord Jesus. It's an episode that occurred about 1 year into his teaching. Jesus, of course, after he had been baptized by John and by John pointed out and recognized as the Messiah, the one who was anointed to be king of his people. Jesus had spent some 10 months next to John the Baptist with his disciples, also preaching and having his disciples baptize the many people that were coming out to the River Jordan so that they could prepare themselves for the coming of God's kingdom. That message was very much, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Having done that for some 9 or 10 months, the Lord Jesus went north. John the Baptist had been arrested, and Jesus continued preaching and teaching up north. He moved house from Nazareth to Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee and went from village to village, preaching and teaching this very same message. Having done that for 2 or 3 months, he comes home in Capernaum again. And it's there that our story transpires. Crowds gather at his house when they hear that he's back home. They bring many sick to him. They want to hear his teaching. There's not even room at the door. They have slowly been learning who this Jesus is. They understand that he is the Messiah, the one who will be crowned king of his people. But with what Mark records here at what happened, and particularly with this four people that dropped their friend, a paralytic, on a stretcher right in front of Jesus. And the way Mark tells this, you can get a window on what is actually happening through that one word that the Lord Jesus uses to address this young man. You've heard it said, I think, that a picture paints a thousand words. Well, I suggest to you this morning that a verse can also be true. In this one word, Jesus paints a whole picture. Child. And we'll look at it from the perspective, firstly, of parental affiliation. Secondly, his emotive concern. And thirdly, his fatherly protection. Jesus addresses this paralytic young man lying there on a bed, having been dropped in front of him, with the word child. The first question that can enter our minds when you think about that is the question, well, how old was this fellow on the stretcher? When Luke tells us of what happened in this incident, he talks about these four friends that dropped him down as men. And he also calls the paralytic lying there on that bed a man. Now, in Greek, you see, the word child cannot be used of a full-grown adult. In all the Greek literature that we have, it is not once used of a full-grown adult. If you want to call an adult a son, or you want to refer to your connection with him, if you're a parent, for example, you still do not use this word child. You might use the word son. There's a couple of other words you might use, but you won't use this one. Because this word child that the Lord Jesus uses to address him is used exactly for that, small children. And not just to indicate that a child is present, but it's used with a particular emotive content. While it's used for children, it can also, on rare occasions, be used for teenagers. We've already seen, according to Luke, and also the impression you get from the other Gospels, is that the fellow lying on the stretcher is not a small child. When Jesus calls him a child, he cannot be a fully grown man. Therefore, we must conclude he was a teenager, around about the age also of the disciples, the 12 that would later be chosen. A young man, thus. And nevertheless, the word that the Lord Jesus uses is also very unusual for somebody in this age bracket. Not impossible, but unusual. And if you use it, you are giving it a particular nuance. There is a particular context that is in mind. Part of this is parental affiliation. In other words, when you use the word child for a teenager, you are 99% of the time that person's mum or dad. To understand what's going on here, we need to remember two things. Firstly, Jesus has been recognized by the people as the Messiah. He's the one that's going to become king of the people. At this point in time, of course, the people will be expecting that he'll become king in earthly Jerusalem and rule them there. But nevertheless, he will be king. And a king in Scripture is also called a shepherd. That's why a king has a shepherd's staff as a symbol of his office. Well, what is a shepherd? A shepherd is a person that normally looks after sheep or goats. He looks after them. He cares for them because they are metaphorically his children. Part of being a king in Israel was being a father for the people. You had to look after the people. You had to take them in your care. You had to protect them from the enemies around about. You had to preserve righteousness among them. The squabbles among your children came ultimately, if they were serious enough, before you to be settled. Even as parents need to settle the squabbles among their children. King was chief justice. Jesus calls this young man child, showing in the first place that he has a fatherly role to play before him, and that he takes that seriously. But let's think a little bit more about this context. We've got a full house of people. We've got Jesus busy teaching them. We've already been told in the Gospels that when Jesus had been going around in the past couple of months to the towns and villages, halfway through that preaching tour, he was rather annoyed when he could no longer get into the villages he wanted to preach in. And why was that the case? It was because he had healed a certain leper and told him, listen, I will heal you, because Jesus was full of compassion, and when somebody came, he would heal them. He says, look, I'll do this. You go present yourselves to the priest because you are healed now, but don't go and blab it around. Which is exactly what he did, with the result that everyone from miles around heard that this Jesus, not only is he the Messiah, but that he can heal people of their sicknesses. What happened, exactly what Jesus was trying to prevent, everybody brought their sick people to him. And so he is, in a way, prevented from doing that main task that he wanted to be engaged in, namely preaching the gospel. So many sick people were brought to him, he could no longer get into the villages. He had to start preaching in the open fields. But more and more of his time was used up by healing instead of preaching. Now, he's come back home. He's got a house full of people. He's teaching them. And what happens? Obviously, some noise, some distraction, probably some dust and a few other things, maybe falling down from the roof. You look up, everybody looks up. Because we are specifically told that these four guys, when they saw that they couldn't get through the crowds with their friend, they'd gone up onto the rooftop. That was easy enough. You had a ladder to go up to the rooftop because everybody used them to do their barbecue or whatever you did in those days. But they have removed the clay tiles and Mark says literally dug through the roof. It's not their house. They have made a gigantic hole in somebody else's roof to let the bed down with their friend in front of Jesus. What would you expect Jesus' reaction to be? I mean, what would your reaction be? Somebody just made a great gaping hole in your roof. Not only that, but for Jesus, the most important thing is, I am now finally getting to be teaching somebody, and here's once again somebody that obviously just wants to be healed. You could imagine rewriting the gospel. And Jesus became angry and said to him, I have not come to heal, I have come to preach the gospel, something along those lines. And I think if you read that in the gospel, you'd all kind of think, that's. But it's not what happens, is it? It's like the complete opposite. Here you have a young man lying on that bed, and Jesus addresses him, having seen their faith as child. Having seen their faith, says Mark. In other words, having seen their conviction that he truly is the Messiah and the Savior of Israel. That faith won't have been fully formed in the sense of understanding everything that we can understand through the writings of the entire New Testament. But it means that there is a basic conviction. God has sent this Jesus. He is the Messiah. We do need to prepare ourselves for the coming of God's kingdom. Quite a different sort of faith than that which Jesus had already encountered in, for example, the Pharisee Nicodemus, who had come to him some months earlier at night. While it looks as if Nicodemus wanted to learn, you all know the story, he calls him, well, you're a great teacher, but what's all this about rebirth, about regeneration? And of course, the thing you have to watch for in a story like that is not what so much is said, but what is not said. Because Nicodemus does not address him as the Messiah. Being a Pharisee, he's refusing to believe that. And Jesus deals with him appropriately. But here we are told, Jesus sees their faith. And he calls this, he addresses this young man on the stretcher, not as young man, Not even as brother, but child. That brings me to the second point this morning. You see, it's much more than just that Jesus is saying, look, I'm taking on a fatherly role with respect to you. Because he could have just called him son. That would have communicated that fatherly role. That's also what we've got translated here. Probably because the translators were feeling a little bit like, well, surely he must mean son. I mean, child, even in English, sounds a bit crazy if you're talking to, let's say, somebody that's 18, 19 years old. Call him son. And even in our society, if somebody does want to kind of communicate some kind of parental affiliation to somebody, even if you're not related, you might call somebody son, if there's a big age difference especially. But Jesus avoids the word son. He calls him child. Now, in Greek, you have a couple of different words, or quite a few actually, but a couple of different words that are normally used for child. If you want to talk about just a kid that's running around and you want to call him, you don't know his name, there are words that you can use that everybody would use. They're not the word that Jesus has chosen. It's like we would say, hey, boy over there, come here. Child is an emotive term. So even when you are talking to children, in Greek, the kind of person that says child is the mum. Dad's only if there's a real emotional situation. And that goes especially so if you see a teenager being addressed with this word. Really? And all the Greek literature that we have, and there's quite a lot, heaps and heaps, you only see the word child being used by parents for a teenager. When that teenager, for example, is lying on his deathbed. In other words, the situation is incredibly emotional. That's the kind of situation when a mum or dad will call a teenager child. In Greek. So Jesus is not just communicating, hey, I'm taking on the role of a father with respect to you. But he is communicating, I am emotionally charged with respect to you. And that's also the kind of person Jesus was. If you remember in the Gospels, very often when somebody's brought to be healed, and it's not really the right moment for the Lord Jesus, nevertheless, the Gospels will tell us, and Jesus, being full of compassion, healed him. Literally, what's being said in the Greek is something like Jesus' innards were stewing, and he healed him. Now, Jesus sees this young man being lowered down right in front of him, a paralytic, he can't walk. He calls him child. So he is charged with emotion for this young man that he does not know, but he knows their faith, his faith and the faith of his friends. He has seen that. And so the question for us is, well, what's that emotion in Jesus' very charged word? What's that tied to? Why is he so emotional with respect to this young man lying here? Well, it's not the fact that this young fellow in the prime of life can't walk, as tragic as that is. Because it's not how Jesus continues his response. No, we're told Jesus has seen their faith, their conviction that he is the God-sent Messiah to fulfill all prophecies. That faith that earmarks a desire to be near to God, to want to serve God who is gracious, to live for Him. That kind of faith, that kind of conviction that is looked for by the Lord Jesus at His supper table. And when Jesus calls him child, charged with that emotion, he sees that greatest need for this young man. And that need is the assurance of forgiveness. True faith, you see, knows and acknowledges that we do not deserve to stand before a holy God. True faith, in a certain sense, gives you a genuine sense of fear for God's holiness, but a fear, in the negative sense, that can only be overcome by God Himself. When He comes to us in grace, love, and mercy. Now Jesus sees that faith in this young man, and He grants that assurance that will mean the world to any true child of God. You see, compared with that, physical health is neither here nor there. Assurance of forgiveness, that God truly is reconciled to you. That's assurance of salvation from God's holy anger against sin. And it's that assurance that Jesus, charged with this emotion, says, child, your sins are forgiven. Literally, acquitted. That brings me to the third and final point. That of fatherly protection. Full of emotion, Jesus assures this young man lying on the stretcher that he will care for him. And care for him in a way that he never could have imagined. By assuring him of his place before God. And when you have that kind of affection, that kind of emotion, that kind of charged care for somebody, that automatically means that anything else that will bring that person in danger will have to endure your wrath and your anger. Because that's what this kind of charged emotion does. And that's exactly what happens in the following. The Lord Jesus looks around and he sees and he knows what is in the heart of the scribes and the Pharisees that are sitting there and reasoning in their minds, who does this man think that he is, speaking blasphemies, only God can forgive sins. And Jesus responds immediately. Because this child of his, this forgiven child, is going to be in danger from these men. We're told in the other Gospels that Jesus indeed is charged when he speaks to them because he accuses them of wickedness. What's easier then, he says, to say your sins are acquitted or to say, rise up, take up your bed, walk, go home. And it's exactly what he does. He heals them. Not because that was the most important need of this young man, but to prove, to show by a divine sign that he does have authority to forgive sins. And he tells this young man, pick up your bed. Having risen, walk home. And it's exactly what this young man does. The crowds are amazed. The Pharisees will have been amazed, but not quite in the same way, because we read a little later in the Gospel, they just will not accept the claims of the Lord Jesus. Yes, their mouths have been closed for a little while, until they'll come back a half a year later with the ultimate accusation that Jesus can only work this kind of miracle by the power of the devil. And that will be the time when the great divide, the great break occurs between the Lord Jesus and the established church of his time. But even the crowds at this moment that have witnessed this scene do not yet fully understand and appreciate what is at stake. They glorify God. But Mark's very careful in the way he describes that. He says they were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." It gives them pause for thought and for thinking. But they're not yet ready to conclude. This Jesus, this Messiah, is true God. Jesus will continue his teaching. And as he goes down to Jerusalem in the next few weeks, he will continue also teaching about who he really is, to bring that faith too into people's hearts. Now, brothers and sisters, as we reflect on this story this morning, what we all need to do is to ask ourselves, is that faith of the young man that was dropped in front of Jesus, that conviction that it's by Jesus that I can get close to God, is that our faith? Will the Lord Jesus turn to you and say, "Child, your sins are forgiven"? God be praised as he works that faith and conviction also in our hearts and lives, if we learn to truly embrace him in this life and to see our life as enveloped by him, taken up by the Lord Jesus. For him we live. I belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. God be praised. Amen. We sing from Psalm 32, verses 1, 2, and 3. Congregation, there are a couple of announcements on behalf of the consistory. First of all, we have received this morning an attestation from Sister Miriam Groenewald de Vos from the church at Darling Downs. And we welcome her then as a member also in this congregation, now also that she is married to Brother Tristan Groenewald. Secondly, beloved in the Lord, the consistory has had our Lord and Heavenly Father, we've heard this morning of that great gospel of forgiveness. And we are reminded that you sent your Son, your only begotten Son, to be crucified on the cross and to take upon himself all our sins and shortcomings, that he might be punished on our behalf. And Lord, we understand that he suffered for us the pain and anguish of hell itself. We pray that you would humble our hearts. Lord, turn us aside from all those petty desires, our sins, and transform us by the renewing work of your Holy Spirit, that we might truly desire to live for you, having been assured of forgiveness. Lord, this morning we've heard the announcement of a brother who also sorely needs that assurance. Lord, you know that there are also two other brothers currently under discipline. We ask yet that you would work in each of their hearts, in their own circumstances, that they would truly desire what you freely offer us in the gospel. That you desire to be our merciful Father, to care for us, to protect us, to lead us into that restored heaven and earth, unto eternal life. We implore that you would soften their hardened hearts, that they too may be able to see and to recognize what it is that can only be found in your gospel and in your Son. We ask too, Lord, that you would grant us wisdom and love, that we may admonish these brothers, to encourage them to return to you, and that you would yet bless those admonishments, that the ultimate step of excommunication need not be taken. Lord, we ask that you would also continually remind us of the many blessings that you shower upon us. We rejoice also with the marriage this past week of Tristan and Miriam Groenewald. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to be with them and to bless their marriage together. That it may be a marriage wherein they seek together to serve you. We pray, Lord, too, that as you have revealed yourself as our Heavenly Father, that you will also care for those in particular who are sick and needy among us at this present time. Lord, we pray that you'd be with our sister Hiddink. We thank you that she was able to receive her chemo treatment this past week. We ask that you would continue to be near to her, surround her with your comfort. If it be your will, Lord, that there will be found also a way to reduce the pain which she is suffering at the present time. We pray too that you'd be with her husband Max and strengthen him. We ask that you'd be with our brother Reitzma Sr., who has been transferred to a care facility here in Rockingham. We ask that you too would surround him with that assurance of salvation. Be also with his wife. Care for her. Lord, we pray for our sister Mel Groenewald, who once again is looking at surgery in the coming week or two. We ask that you would be with her, that you would take away any anxiety, and that you would bless the hands of the surgeons, that they may do their work and to do it well, and that she may know that she is in your hands. Be also with her husband, Wayne, and grant him the strength that he needs too. Lord, we have also spoken to you earlier about the troubles surrounding the aged care home Fairhaven. We know that they have an annual general meeting planned for this coming Thursday evening, and we ask that you would be there in their midst, that you would grant to all the brothers and sisters present wisdom, love, and ability to communicate with each other as brothers and sisters, that there may be healing. We pray for your continued blessing upon Fairhaven. Lord, we also ask that you would be with the schools as they once again open in the coming week. Be both with the children and with the teaching staff, that all things may be done honourably and in a way that is glorifying to you. We thank you for the great gift that you've given us in being able to have these schools where children can be educated and brought up in the fear of your great and holy name. And so we pray that you would be with all of us in the coming week, whatever we have to do, that it may be done in the joy of the gospel and with that assurance of salvation in your Son, Jesus Christ. But in his name we pray. Amen. I would ask you to rise for the blessing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.